in spite of the grace of God that has been shed in America, in spite of the spiritual decline in our nation, and the efforts to remove God from public life, you and I, who are American citizens, are still blessed with liberties that people in other countries do not enjoy. We have freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to peacefully assemble, freedom to petition the government for a redress of grievances, and freedom to worship as we wish. In addition to that, citizens of the United States have the right to have a fair, prompt trial by jury, the right to keep and bear arms, the right to vote in elections for public officials, and the right to run for public office. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but people across this globe intensely desire our freedoms and our rights. Over 1 million legal residents of the United States became naturalized citizens in 2009. And that doesn't even include the hundreds of thousands of immigrants who illegally enter our country every year. Why do these individuals come to America? Some have fled persecution. Others want better jobs. Others want a better system of government. And some just want their children to grow up in a better place. Simply put, they desire the opportunities and liberties that we Americans enjoy. As much as we hear about the rights of being a U.S. citizen, you hear very little today about the responsibilities that come with that. But there are several. You and I are expected to obey all federal, state, and local laws, to defend the U.S. Constitution against enemies, foreign and domestic, to register and serve in the U.S. Armed Forces when required by law, to serve on a jury when called upon, to support and participate in the democratic process, and to pay income and other taxes honestly and on time to federal, state, and local authorities. Citizenship responsibilities are something that Jesus Christ talked about as well. Turn in your Bible with me to the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him," Jesus, "in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away." This particular teaching of Christ was in response to evil intentions. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was a threat to the Pharisees' religious power, and he was a threat to the Herodians' political power. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends. They had radically different worldviews about Roman rule. But they had a common enemy in Jesus Christ. So they sent some of their followers to Jesus, hoping that they could incriminate him with his own words. First, they dishonestly flattered Christ, commending his character, teaching, and convictions. And then they asked him a trick question where either of his answers could be used against him. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus answered no, he could be charged with being an opponent of Rome, an insurrectionist. If Jesus answered yes, he could be accused of being a friend of Rome, an enemy of the Jews. Christ, being fully aware of this group's hatred, hypocrisy, and desire to harm him, first rebuked them for their evil intentions, and then he responded with great wisdom. He told the people to bring him a Roman coin used to pay the poll tax, a citizenship tax paid directly to Rome as an indication that Israel was subject to that Gentile nation. So they brought Jesus a denarius, a silver coin which was worth a worker's daily wage. Then Christ asked them two questions. Whose picture is on it? And whose name is on it? On one side of the denarius is a profile of the head of the emperor of Rome. In addition, it has a Latin inscription on the perimeter of the coin, which reads, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So the people correctly answered, Caesar's. After their reply, Jesus answered their original question with the familiar words, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God what is God's. Now, some people might look at this passage of Scripture and think that Christ was talking only about our financial obligation to government and God, our responsibility to pay taxes and give offerings. But I believe that the Lord was addressing something much bigger than that. He was speaking about our dual citizenship duties. Each of us here is a citizen of some nation and has a Caesar, a ruler or government that we are called to support. Because of our physical birth in a certain country, we owe it our loyalty or allegiance. Not just because a pledge says so, but because God's Word says so. In several places, the Bible speaks about the Christian's responsibility to civil government. One that should be a priority for all followers of Christ is to pray for it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Another of these citizen responsibilities is to submit and honor government. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Likewise, in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, the apostle wrote, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men.
Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. And third, whether we like it or not, we have a responsibility to pay taxes. In Romans 13, verses 6 and 7, Paul also wrote, "This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." All of these responsibilities to civil government flow out of our understanding of God. Because He is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men, because He sets up kings and deposes them, we have an obligation to support the rule that He has set in place. In addition to that, carrying out our citizenship responsibilities gives us a glowing testimony for Jesus Christ. It was Daniel Webster who said, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." And President Grover Cleveland declared, "All men must admit that the reception of the teachings of Christ results in the purest patriotism, in the most scrupulous fidelity to public trust, and in the best type of citizenship." At the same time that we are showing ourselves to be good citizens of an earthly kingdom, Jesus said we Christians have citizenship responsibilities to the kingdom of God, to give to God what is God's. This citizenship resulted not because of physical birth, but because of spiritual rebirth. When we turn from sin, and we trusted Christ to save us from our sins, God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. We are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. What's more, Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." What is the Christian's responsibility to God's government, to God's rule? James tells us to submit ourselves to God. The book of Matthew tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles were committed to preaching the kingdom of God. In Matthew, we're told to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In Colossians, we're told to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And the book of Romans instructs us to have lives that are characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because we are citizens of the kingdom of God, people should see that we think and we act differently. It was John Hess Yoder who wrote, "While serving as a missionary in Laos, I discovered an illustration of the kingdom of God. Before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, the king of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. Those who ate short grain rice built their houses on stilts and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. And those who ate long grain rice built their houses on the ground and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. And so it is with us. We live in the world, but as part of God's kingdom, we are to live according to His kingdom values and standards." Now, what are we to do if these kingdoms that we live in are in conflict? If the earthly kingdom requires us to do something different than the desire of the heavenly kingdom, Scripture is pretty clear. We obey God rather than men. This is what the Hebrew midwives did when Pharaoh told them to kill all Hebrew baby boys. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when Nebuchadnezzar told them to worship the golden image. This is what Daniel did when he was told not to pray to his God. And this is what the apostles did when they were told not to teach in the name of Jesus. Their allegiance to God's rule and God's righteousness came first. What we need today are believers in Christ who live out this dual citizenship as he taught. Commenting on this passage in Matthew 22, Michael Wilkins writes, "Jesus is not saying that life is to be divided into two compartments with obligations to Caesar and to God separated from one another. Both Caesar and the kingdom of God have rights in their respective areas as ordained by God. But the obligation to God covers all of life. We must serve Caesar in a way that is honoring to God." This is what many of our forefathers believed. George Washington, the very first president of the United States, penned these words, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." May you and I believe that as well. A nation like ours can only receive God's blessing when He is recognized as ruler and Lord, and involved citizens of an earthly kingdom must also be concerned about God's heavenly kingdom. This is the message of our closing song. That familiar hymn, "God of Our Fathers," was written back in 1876, the year that America was preparing to celebrate its 100th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Daniel Crane Roberts, a 35-year-old rector of a small Episcopal church in Brandon, Vermont, felt that the country should have a new national hymn for the occasion. His new song was sung for the very first time by the parishioners of the Brandon Village Church for their worship service on July 4th, 1876. On this 4th of July, 134 years later, let us express our commitment to both God and country as we sing this hymn together.